All right, well, last week we began just to introduce a new study that we're going to be looking at, which is just a survey or an overview of the whole Old Testament. And so we're going to begin today, and I think the next 2 weeks, to look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the account of the creation. And really we need, I was thinking ideally 4 messages would be sort of minimal or ideal for this, but I'm just going to try to scratch just the surface here and just do this in 2 messages. So there's going to be so much I have to leave out, but today, well, let's just review what we said last week first. The Bible is a book that God has written for us and given to us, and He's given it to us for the express purpose of telling us of our need of salvation and of the means by which we can be saved. And the specific way that God has communicated and expressed that message to us is by providing a record or an account or a testimony of what He Himself has done to accomplish His work of salvation, His work of redemption. And so the question is, where does God begin that account? Where does He begin that story? And He begins at the right place. He begins at the very beginning. It says, in the beginning. That's the way the Bible begins. And no more fitting way could there be for God to begin than to tell us how everything came into being. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think it's important. I know for myself, I often don't think so much about this. I think of God primarily as my Savior, which is right. But before we can approach God as our Savior, we need first to have this foundation of Him as our Creator. And we need to have the foundation that He has not only created us, but He has created absolutely everything. And so, I mean, in Revelation 4 verse 11, we sung that song this morning, Thou Art Worthy. And that's, if you read Revelations chapter 4 and 5, there's 3 songs that are sung there in those 2 chapters by the angels and by the redeemed. And this is the first of those 3 songs, and it deals specifically with God as the Creator. For Thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. And so that's the first reason God is praised in the book of Revelation, is for His work of creation. So what I'd like to do then today is just look at some implications of creation. First, I would like to look at some implications for God. What did we learn about God from creation? And then I'd like to look at a few implications about mankind, humanity, from creation. So to begin with God, we ought to learn from creation some things about God. That's biblical. If you will, turn to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19, and we'll read the first few verses of it. Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, or that could be their sound, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now notice what this is saying. Notice here, I listened to a sermon recently by Charles Leiter called The Speaking World. And he noted all the speech verbs that are here in these few verses. Notice in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And then in verse 4, their line, or it could be their sound, has gone out. And then their utterances to the end of the world. So it's as though this psalm is saying the world around us, specifically the heavens, are telling us, they're speaking to us, they're revealing to us about God. And verse 3, it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. And Charles Leiter said, this is a silent kind of speech. So you don't go out and look up at the stars and hear an audible voice telling you something about God, but rather by observing the creation, you learn certain things about God. And that's what we ought to, that's what we ought to be doing. One more, you don't have to turn here, but I'll just read one verse out of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm just trying to show you that we ought to learn some things about God from His creation. We need to start here, actually, before we look at Him as our Savior. This is where God starts, and this is where we need to start. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes..." So God has attributes. God has a certain character. There's a certain way that God is. But He's invisible. No one has ever seen God at any time, the Bible says. And so we can't, with our physical eyes, look at God and see what He's like. His attributes are invisible. It says His invisible attributes. But it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, what are they? He sums it up by saying, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So His attributes are invisible, but they've been clearly seen. How? How can you see that which is invisible? He says, by being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the fact is, by looking around at the creation, by looking around at what God has made, we can see clearly certain things about what God is like. We can see His invisible attributes displayed and manifested through the creation. So much so that Paul says they're without excuse. We can know enough about what God is like from looking at creation to hold us accountable for our sins against Him. And so that's my first thing I'd like to just say at the beginning here. So let's be more specific. What specifically can we learn about God from creation? Well, I think the first thing is His Godhood, the fact that He is God. You could pretty much, I think, lay this down as a definition of what it means to be God. God is the one who has created everything. Is that not true? It says in Psalm 96, verse 5, the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Contrasting Him with the idols, they're just idols, these false gods that everybody else worships. But the true God is the one who made the heavens. That's what we have in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing we learn about God is that He's God. The one who made everything is God. And it's often, the question's often asked by skeptics, well, who made God? And that's just the point, is that's what makes Him God. No one created Him. There's two distinct categories of being. There is creation, creature, and there is creator. Those are the only two categories that every single thing that is in existence is in. One of those categories. You are either created or you are the creator. And there's only one creator. And that's why the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, is so blasphemous and absurd to say that God created the Lord Jesus Christ. He created Him, He made Him, and then Jesus created everything else. That's absolutely absurd. The one who created everything is Himself the Creator, meaning He is God. And we just read, Joseph just read that for us, John chapter 1. I think this also brings out the eternity of God. We read in Romans, His eternal power. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've thought about those California redwood trees. I just looked this up to see the exact age. I knew those things lived for a long time. They can live up to 2,000 years, those trees. Can you imagine standing before one of those trees and looking at this thing that has been there for 2,000 years? Or even 1,500 years or 1,000 years, and realizing all the history that has passed before this thing. This thing has been here. People have been born and died, and generation after generation has passed, and this thing has been there through it all for all these centuries and centuries and centuries. The sheer awesomeness of standing before something like this. And I think of God who from all of eternity past, the Ancient of Days, no beginning, no end, no creation, in the beginning, God created. You go back for billions upon billions upon billions of years before there was even time and there was only God. The sheer awesomeness of drawing near into the presence of one who has no beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We learn these things from these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He alone is God. He's because he's the creator and because he has no beginning. We learn next something of his power and of his greatness. That was brought out specifically by Paul in Romans 1:20, his eternal power and divine nature. It says, you don't have to see something very powerful to know something very powerful has been around. If Kyle was just talking about a tornado that flipped over an 18-wheeler in Martinsburg, if you go someplace where a devastating storm like an F5 tornado has been, and you observe the incredible destruction that is all around, even if you didn't see that tornado with your own eyes, you can look around and say something really big, really powerful has been here, because you can see the effect that it had. And so when we look around, just even at a glance at the creation around us, we recognize something very big, something very great, something very strong and powerful is behind it. Something with eternal power, someone with an eternal power and a divine nature is behind it. Now, Genesis doesn't give us much detail, actually. It just kind of goes through the facts of what God did. But if we stop and slow down and look at this a bit, we ought to be somewhat in awe. Take a few of these, for example. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks. I just picked out a few things here. Think of it in verse 6, it says he made the heavens, the expanse. I mean, the age-old question, I guess, that kids ask, how high is the sky? Well, I looked it up. Depending on what part of the atmosphere you're talking about, the bottom part, the closest to us, is 60 miles from the earth. The highest part is 600 miles. So imagine you could lay up a highway going vertically straight up, perpendicular to the ground, and you could drive on that thing 60 miles an hour. You drive up, straight up for an hour, 60 miles an hour, to get just to the bottom part of our atmosphere. Can you imagine how high you'd be if you did that? To get to the top of it, 600 miles above. So we're talking about, 10 hours you could be driving. That's incredible. Think about how high you would be above the ground. So what's God saying here? By laying the sky so incredibly, unfathomably high above us, what's he saying? He's saying, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He towers above us. That's what he's telling us by doing that. That's one of the things we should see. Think about the sea, the ocean. I mean, I don't have much experience at sea, but can you imagine if you look at a globe just being dropped somewhere in the midst of that ocean, the sheer vastness and the enormousness of the ocean. I mean, I looked up a few statistics. If you took the area of the oceans, of the waters of the earth, you could cover the United States of America 36 times with the sheer area of the ocean. That's why we can sing songs like, here is love vast as the ocean. How deep is the ocean? I looked this up. If they take the deepest part of the ocean, 36,000 feet. I mean, that number, we can't even conceive of how big that number is. It is how big it is. You could take Mount Everest and you could submerge Mount Everest over a mile deep in water, if you put it into the deepest part of the oceans. So it means something when God says that his judgments are like the great deep. So deep are his judgments and his thoughts and his ways, as deep as the ocean. When it means something when he says he has plunged our sins into the depths of the sea. How deep that is. In verse 10, it talks about God making the land. just take, thinking about the land, just take the mountains, for example. I mean, we take this for granted. I take this for granted. Think about what a mountain is. Think about how great and how tremendous and how massive. With all of our modern technology, we have certainly, I would say, surpassed the days of the Tower of Babel. But today, the greatest, the tallest man-made structure, I don't know if I can pronounce this correctly, but is the Burj Khalifa. Is anybody familiar with that? Did I say that right? It's 2,700 feet high. That's actually shocking how high that is. By contrast, 2,700 feet, by contrast, Mount Everest is more than 10 times taller, 29,000 feet tall. And we're not talking about a little skyscraper, we're talking about a mountain. We're talking about something so colossal, so tremendous, so massive. I dare say humanity will never construct a mountain. How could we? With all of our technological advances. And so, when it says the righteousness of God is like the mighty mountains, that means something. The mountains tower over anything that humanity could ever think of making. Let's move out of our world. How about the universe itself? How big is the universe? If you were to, the diameter of it, meaning from one end to the other, is 91 billion light years in distance. What is a light year? It's the distance that light travels in 1 year. Light moves incomprehensibly fast. If you were to shine a flashlight standing at one end of the universe and shine that flashlight, the light blazing at a speed that is literally incomprehensible to our finite minds, it would take that light 91 billion years to get to the other part of the universe. And here's something else. Scientists now believe the universe is not at a fixed size, but it is expanding. It is getting bigger all the time. And not only is it getting bigger, but it is accelerating. It is speeding up how much faster it is, how much it is expanding. The rate at which it is expanding is accelerating. It's speeding up as it gets bigger and bigger. And not only that, but they believe that it is accelerating and it is expanding faster than the speed of light, which is impossible. And scientists look at this and they say, how can this be? And they say, we figured it out. It's something called dark energy, which means we have no clue how it happens. But we're scientists and we can't say we don't understand it. That's incredible. Now, brethren, God did not have to make such a big universe. Why did he do it? To say, I am really, really big. I am a big, great, almighty God. Like Kyle was saying last night from Isaiah 40, he's a big God. He's powerful. He's giving us a little feel for that by creating this glorious, massive, huge universe. In verses 14 to 18, it speaks about God making the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's just take the sun to start with. How big is the sun? The sun is 100 times bigger than our earth. What does that mean? That means if the sun was a basketball, the earth would be a 2.2 millimeter dot. A 2.2 millimeter dot compared to a basketball. We cannot conceive of how enormous the sun is. What is the sun? It's a giant hydrogen bomb in the sky. It fuses together hydrogen atoms, which releases an incredible atomic explosion of energy. 620 million metric tons of hydrogen per second are fused together by the sun. The sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 10,000 degrees. Can you imagine for an instant to just be transported right near to the edge of the sun, the sheer awesomeness of it? And this is not God, this is his part of his creation. And not only that, but the sun is only one amongst many stars. It is an average star. It's not anything special in the as far as stars are concerned. Notice verse 16. The way that the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written. It says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, as though it were an afterthought. there are in the universe, they estimate 100 billion galaxies. 100 billion galaxies. A typical galaxy contains 100 billion stars. That means that the number of stars roughly in the universe is 1 billion trillion. That's multiple stars for each grain of sand in the earth. God is telling us how big he is. And he did all this just by speaking it. Just like that centurion that came to Jesus and said, I know how authority works, you just say it and it happens. God just says, fill the universe with 1 billion trillion stars that are incomprehensibly big, burning 10,000 degrees. He just says it and it happens. I want to ask you, is God big enough and strong enough to take care of the problems in your life? Can you trust him? Does he have the strength? Does he have the power? What does it say? Jeremiah looks at the ruin of the state of Israel, and he says this in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We ought to look at this and say nothing is too difficult for God and put our trust in him. So I say, first of all, we should see that God is, he's God. His Godhood is manifested by creation. Secondly, his power and his greatness. Thirdly, God's wisdom and his knowledge are manifested by creation. It says again in Jeremiah 51, verse 15. Jeremiah says, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Beloved, God didn't just poof everything into existence and then it just all happened. Think about the math. Think about the physics, which scientists, with all of our study and all of our supposed intelligence, still are searching out and cannot understand. They understand just a little bit here and a little bit there, but the more they learn, the more they realize how complex and how beyond our understanding it is. All of that, by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. He thought of all the equations. He thought about just how do I have to set everything up to make everything work out just perfectly, just the right way. We don't have time to go into this, but you could study and look into the impossibility of having life exist. Just the right tilt of the axis of the earth, and just the right position in the galaxy, with just the right rotation around the sun, and all these things. I don't have all those facts, but that's one argument you can make for intelligent design. All of it, perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But consider this, as vast as and big as the universe is going out, it is equally vast going in. If you take a telescope and look out, we've considered how vast and how big the universe is, but if you take a microscope and look down and zoom in, it's just as vast and just as incredible and just as big looking in. Let me give you an example. Take an eyedropper and you take some water. Just take 10 drops of water and drop it into a container. 10 drops. It's hardly any. In those 10 drops of water, there are just as many molecules as there are stars in the universe. I'm telling you that the universe is just as vast when you zoom in on the small level as it is vast when you zoom out on the astronomical level. There are, if you take a pinhead, 5 million hydrogen atoms can fit on one pinhead. 5 million hydrogen atoms. In each one of those atoms, we don't hardly understand what an atom is, but each one of those atoms is like a little solar system with a nucleus and electrons somehow revolving around it in a way that's beyond our understanding. The physics involved in studying this subatomic level is called quantum mechanics, and it is not only is it so complex that it's difficult for us to understand, but it's completely different from the physics that rules the rest of the universe. Right now in science there are two physics. There's the physics for for everything that we can see and, you know, observe in the in space and in our world. And then there's a separate physics which is completely different, as though it's a different world that governs the math and the physics of this molecular level. And that's sort of the holy grail of science. If somebody could find some way to join these together, how can we explain two different physics governing two different parts of our universe? That's what our everything around us is made up of, is atoms and molecules that are so incredible. Now let's just take life. What is living? What are living organisms made out of? We're made out of cells. Well, in Darwin's time, cells were thought to be somewhat simple. They were thought to be little blobs that contained some stuff in them, and perhaps they could have just evolved out of nothing, or evolved out of other molecules in a pond or something. But now, I mean, I saw an interview where a man was asking some scientists, if Darwin thought that these blobs were like, you know, some kind of a car or something, what would modern day scientists understand that a cell is? And they said, a galaxy. It's like New York City. In these cells, which make up who we are and what we are, in these cells are the things that make up living beings and living tissue. Cells are so complex, you have actual motors inside of these things, actual mechanical operations taking place within these things. It's as though an engineer specifically designed all these things to have all the mechanisms in place. Just like an engineer would design a jet engine or something. Each cell is so incredibly complex that those scientists have sought to try to create one. They have abandoned the attempt. It's impossible. Mankind cannot make a cell. At least not now. And so we see something of God's incredible, infinite wisdom. How about this? DNA and genes. What makes me different from you? What makes me look different and talk different and have a different height and different everything? What's different about me versus the rest of you is my genes, my DNA. What makes us different from animals and other species? We all have different DNA, different genes. Well, we've recently, in our lifetime, they have completed what's called the Human Genome Project, and they have figured out the code for all of humanity, for our DNA. What DNA is it's five nucleic acids, and those five acids are arranged in different orders. So you think of our alphabet. We have 26 letters in our alphabet. The order you put those in creates different words. It's like a code. And so by changing the order of these nucleic acids, you get different animals, and within different animals, different traits and qualities about those different animals. It's all coded. There's a code, a language, which determines our very makeup as people and as different organisms. President Bill Clinton, when this was completed, this genome project, he said these words. He said, "Today we are learning the language in which God created life." And where did he get that language? Well, the head of the Human Genome Project at the time was a man named Dr. Francis Collins. He actually graduated from UVA, and I got to hear him speak one time when I was at UVA. He converted to Christianity from atheism, and when they asked him about the president's speech, what input he would have, this is what Francis Collins said he wanted to have added. He said, "We have caught the first glimpse of our own instruction book previously known only to God." Realizing God has written a language. He has encoded into our very makeup what makes us who we are. The incredible wisdom of God in creation. How about this? Think of animals. I mean, we don't have time to look at all the different animals. I'll just give you one example. Each animal is engineered specifically and carefully and brilliantly in order to be able to function in our world. I was recently watching a National Geographic video on hummingbirds. And hummingbirds. Hummingbirds, their wings fly so incredibly fast and make up such a big part of their bodies that they have an incredible heart rate and an incredible metabolism. And so they have to constantly eat all the time in order to keep themselves going, because their metabolism is so fast. If they don't eat for even a short period of time, they'll starve to death. And so the question comes up, when a female hummingbird, a mother, is nesting, and they have to sit there on their eggs to keep them warm, how do they eat? How do they not starve to death? So you can imagine an engineer thinking through this problem. We need to have an adjustment here in order to make this work. And so God's adjustment is they have the unique ability to lower their body temperature and their metabolism during times where it's either really cold or times when they need to nest, so they don't starve to death. I mean, this is just one example of, I'm sure, millions upon millions. You could look at each animal, spend hours, spend a lifetime studying each one, and look at the intricate, brilliant, glorious design of each one. So we see from creation God's, his Godhood, his eternity. We see his greatness and his power. We see his wisdom and his knowledge. Well, let me just ask you this before moving on. Does the God who has all this wisdom and understanding, does he know what you ought to do in your life? Does he know what's best for you? Can you trust him? Are you ever in a situation you think, well, I don't know, does God know how to get me through this or get me to where I need to be? Can I trust God? Does he know what he's doing? Yes, he has infinite wisdom. You can trust him. Well, quickly, we'll just look at three more, not spending much time on them, but the fourth is God's faithfulness. It says in Psalm 36, his faithfulness reaches to the skies. And so we looked at how high the skies are already, but think in particular of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. I'm just going to read this to you from Jeremiah 31. Kyle made note of this back when he was speaking on the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. He's making the New Covenant, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to give you an assurance and a security that you can know I'm going to be faithful to my word. And this is what he says, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So he's saying, look, nobody goes to bed at night wondering if the sun's going to come up the next morning. Except, well, I guess Doris doesn't wonder, but sometimes it doesn't come up because it doesn't go down. And sometimes it doesn't come up at all for a while, but she doesn't wonder. She knows exactly when that's going to happen. There's a fixed order. God's written it into the universe. A faithfulness, a reliability, a dependence. Our time, our whole sense of time is based upon what God has done with the heavenly bodies. Our day is based on the revolving of our earth. Our year is based upon revolving around the sun. And it happens like clockwork, day after day, year after year, like clockwork. And God's saying, that's how you know I'm faithful. I did that to show you that you can trust in me, that I'm dependable and I'm faithful. We also learn, fifthly, that God is good. We learn something of God's goodness. You notice every time he made something, he pronounced it good, 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 good. No mistakes, no errors. We learn not only that the original creation was perfect and good, but everything that God has ever done and will ever do is good. Goodness is one of his attributes. It flows forth out of him. You remember Jesus when someone asked him, "What good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." And Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, God said, "I will allow all my goodness to pass before you." Let me just read from Psalm 145. I'm just trying to look at a few things here quickly. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Abundant goodness flowing forth out of him. I think this is part of what happens when you become a Christian. You've tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted of his goodness. And can you all relate to that? When you became a Christian, did you not for the first time come to see God is good? God is a good God. I think we ought to learn from this that we ought never to complain or grumble against God. We ought never to look at something bad that happens and charge God with somehow doing wrong. Yes, he is sovereign and in complete control of absolutely everything that happens. In that sense, he is responsible for both good and for evil. But he is not responsible in the sense that he is to be blamed. But rather, all the bad that is in the world is the result of our sin and our rebellion against him. And it is proof that, like he said, we are under his curse. And yet in the midst of that, every day he makes his sun rise and fall on bad, evil people that hate him and spit in his face. He's good to all. And when I'll just tell you, speak personally, I there's Christians that I believe are true Christians that struggle with all kinds of different sins. They struggle with sexual sin, they struggle with worldliness, they struggle maybe with many things. But one thing that when I see this, I start to immediately question if the person's even converted, is when I see them continually grumbling and complaining against God, as though he were not good. Have you really tasted his goodness? If we're Christians, then we have. That's part of, when you come into contact with God, you realize he's good. That's one thing I appreciate so much about this church. In many ways, we're immature and lacking, but I don't hear much grumbling against God here. We come together and I hear, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You're so good. You're so good. That's a mark of true Christianity. The last point I'd like to make about God, and don't worry, we won't spend nearly as much time on us. Try to keep things in proportion here. More about God than about man. The last is God's rights. He created everything and therefore he owns absolutely everything. God is the creator and the possessor, the owner of everything. In Genesis 14, you may remember Melchizedek, when he met with Abraham, the way they addressed God is they said he is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who owns everything. In Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he created it. He founded it upon the seas. It says in Colossians 1, a familiar passage, all things were created by him and for him. I'm saying that God owns everything. He can do whatever he wants. You remember the parable Jesus told, and he's giving, some people bore the heat of the day. And some people, they worked only for 1 hour, and he gave the same to all of them. And he said, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own things? Everything is God's things. The fact is, brothers and sisters, the scripture says you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Well, the fact is, even if we had not been bought with a price, we are still not our own. We belong to God because he made us. He created us. We are his. And so we owe him absolute obedience. We owe him absolute submission in absolutely everything. Even if not one drop of blood had been shed to redeem you. Just the fact that he created you. He made you. He owns you therefore. A preacher once said, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to look around at everything and say, mine, 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 mine. The earth is the Lord's. Everything belongs to him. So from creation, we ought to learn at least these things, perhaps others, that God is, first of all, he is God because he is the one who created everything. He is infinite in power and in greatness. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. He's infinite in faithfulness. He's infinite in goodness. And he has absolute right to do whatever he wants. Everything that he has created belongs to him because he's the one who made it. I'd just like to close by looking at a few things about humanity that we can learn from creation. And the first is man's dignity, the dignity of man. In the circles I've run in, I almost feel a little bit uncomfortable using this kind of language to describe mankind. This is really, really important, what we're going to talk about now. Because we live in a day where there's much confusion all over the place about this. There's confusion amongst people that call themselves Christians and that go to church. On the one hand, you have some who are so focused on the sinfulness and depravity of man that their thoughts of man are that we are worms, we're nothing, and they focus so much on that side of it that they might not even receive what I'm going to say here about the dignity of man. And then on the other hand, you have some people within Christianity, within Christendom at least, that say we are gods, we're little gods, God's little g, and as though we're not really that different from God. And then you get outside of Christendom and things don't get any better, the view that we have of mankind. But notice this, I'm talking about man's dignity. It says three times in verses 26 and 27 that we were made in the image of God. Look at verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Think of this. We're so used to this. What does this mean to be created in the image of God? The God we just described, he created all these different animals and plants and things. And then he created man in his own image. And so there's an awesome uniqueness about man. Notice it does not say after their kind. With the animals, again and again, he would say, verse 21, it says, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature, skipping on down there, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and so on. And if you keep reading through about the animals, after its kind, I made it after its kind. When he gets to man, after my kind, after my image. In Luke chapter 3, when it goes through the genealogy, tracing back from Christ all the way back to Adam, it says so-and-so, of so-and-so, of so-and-so, of their father, of Adam, of God. Mankind was made in the image of God. So I'd like to just ask you this question. I've heard this from Paul Washer, and I so appreciate this illustration. It's absolutely right for what he's trying to get across. But maybe some of you have heard this as well. He's asked the question, which is more like God? A worm or a bacteria or the highest archangel in heaven? And the answer that he gives is neither one is anything like God. Because of what I said before, the distinction between the two categories, it doesn't matter if it's an archangel or if it's an amoeba or a worm, it's all part of creation, whereas God is distinct and separate and unique and transcendent. He is the creator. Everything else is in the category of creation. So that is absolutely right. But I want to ask you this question. What is more like God? A worm or a human being? Biblically, what is the right answer to that question? A human being. We are more like God than a worm is. What's more like God? I'll ask you another one. A gorilla, a monkey, or a human being? What would you guys say to that, biblically? A human being. Because we are made in the image of God. That is a glorious, glorious thing. God has crowned mankind with this dignity. Dignity of being created in his image. What does this mean to be made in God's image, to bear his image? Well, I don't think the scripture is very clear and direct about it. Paul Washer said this, and I think this gets at it. I think we have a sense for it when we compare ourselves to other animals. We have some intuitive sense of what it means. But Paul Washer noted a few things. He's in his book, The Truth About Man. He says, we have personality and self-consciousness. We're not ruled by just mechanical, animals. They're programmed by God to act a certain way, behavioral instincts. We're not ruled that way. We are persons with personality and self-consciousness and self-awareness. Secondly, we have spirituality. We can worship God in spirit. We have the potential to do that. And thirdly, we have knowledge. We have some knowledge of God. The animals don't know that there's a God. But yet mankind, we have some sense that there's a God. We can know Him. We have a will. And we have immortality. So these are just some of the things that Paul Washer at least listed that might, he's, and the way he put it is, this may be what it means to be made in the image of God. He wasn't confident in himself, I don't think. I want to ask you another question. Does humanity still, after the fall, bear the image of God? What do you think? The answer is yes. Although that image has been marred badly by the corruption of sin, yet we still do bear that image. We know that from Genesis chapter 9, for example, after the flood, God commands that if anyone sheds the blood of another man, then he has to die because man has been made in the image of God. When you kill another human being, you are killing something, someone that is made in the image of Almighty God. That person bears the image of God. And that's why it is so horrible to kill a person. Not only that, but James 3, verse 9, James is talking about the power of the tongue. He says, with the tongue we bless God and we curse man who is made in the image of God. Think of what it means just to curse another human being who is made in the image of God. How it behooves us, how we are obligated to love all of humanity, to love our neighbor. Because every single person that you ever come across in the grocery store or at work, every single person here, the smallest child, the most mentally retarded child, everyone is made in the image of God. And I say we've lost this to a large degree in our society. I'd just like to read a quote here to you from a man named Matt Walsh. He is a blogger, and I don't make a habit of reading his blogs, but when the incident came about, I'm sure some of you heard about the little boy that fell in at the zoo in Cleveland with the gorilla, and the zookeepers shot and killed the gorilla to save the boy, and there was a public outcry that, why did you kill this gorilla? The gorilla didn't deserve to die, and wasn't there some other way they could have maybe saved the child? What about the parents? It was their fault and all these things. This is what Matt Walsh said about that. He says, all of the animals in the entire world are not worth one child. All of the beasts that have ever existed do not equal the life of even the most despicable person. There is no question that an ape should be killed to protect a child. Indeed, if it were necessary, I would personally kill 1,000 apes to protect one child, and I would feel no remorse at all. Beyond that, one abortion is a greater tragedy than the extinction of an entire species of animal. 1 million dead kittens or 100,000 butchered elephants do not even come close to matching the horror of one slaughtered baby. Then he says, if you cannot see it that way, you are a confused and morally corrupt person. Those are hard words that he says at the end, but I think he's absolutely right. And the confusion and the moral corruption of our society is such that we cannot see this. People weep and send cards to this gorilla, but they don't blink an eye about the thousands upon thousands of babies that are butchered every day. And this is, I say, moral corruption. We have to regain the sense that mankind is dignified. God has dignified us by creating us in His image. This should fuel evangelism. And this should fuel charity and love for our fellow neighbor. Every single person we ever come in contact with bears God's image. Well, just a couple more things. Man's dignity. Secondly, man's insignificance. There's one of Joseph's dichotomies here. If you notice, in chapter 2, verse 7, God set things up. On the one hand, crown us with dignity, and yet on the other hand, to abase us is absolutely nothing. In verse 7, Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, and then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He didn't have to do it this way, but he took dust and he breathed life into it and said, there is the one, the creature that's going to bear my image. And so it's proper, it's right for us to look up at the stars like the psalmist and say, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And in particular, this is a fitting way for God to set things up, for him to condescend and to stoop and humble himself so low to redeem mankind. It says in Hebrews, he does not give aid to angels. Angels were not formed out of the dust of the earth, but they are, it says, ministers, flames of fire, glorious, burning ones. But he does not become incarnate as an angel, but rather he comes down and he takes to himself flesh. He takes to himself our dust. He humbles himself that far, being found in appearance as a man. It was fitting for him to stoop so low in glorifying himself in our redemption. So on the one hand, mankind is dignified because we bear his image. But on the other hand, Kyle was reading last night, God looks down and the nations are as a drop in the bucket and as nothing and less than nothing because he towers so high over us. Then the last thing I'd like to say quickly in closing is this. Man's purpose. We learned something about man's purpose from here. And one thing we can say is this, that man has absolutely no purpose apart from God. If we're not Christians, if we're not joined to God, if we don't know God, if we're not living for God, we have no purpose. Our lives are absolutely meaningless and empty and void and vain. There's no reason to live apart from God. No reason. None. Our lives are vanity of vanities apart from him. We were created by God and for God. We see that in this creation account. Specifically, I asked my wife, you know, how would you answer the question, what's man's purpose? And she cheated and quoted the catechism, to glorify God and enjoy God. And that's a good answer. It stood the test of time. Another way I guess you could say it is, we've been created specifically to love God. I've said this before, that all, you know, to glorify God, yes, but all of the heavens and all of the creation glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God. They glorify God. He's glorified by his creation, but he's not loved by them. The only ones who can love God are us, because we bear his image. And so the thing he wants above everything from us is our hearts, our love. So that's why you could say that's our purpose, is to love him, give him all of our love, all of our hearts. But you might say, well, I don't see anything in Genesis chapter 1 or 2 about love. God didn't create Adam and say, now Adam, I want you to love me with all your heart. How come he didn't do that, if that's really what we're supposed to be doing? I thought about that some, and I think the answer is, he didn't have to. He didn't have to command Adam to love him, because it was absolutely natural. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam fell, before Eve fell, how could they not love God? Had they just naturally, automatically loved him with all their hearts? He was everything to them. And think of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says this, I'm afraid for you, Corinthians, that as the serpent deceived Eve in the wilderness, so your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so he's saying, what Adam and Eve had before they were deceived, there was a simplicity about their devotion to Christ. That simplicity was such that they didn't even know there was such a thing as good and evil. They didn't have to worry about, is this lawful? Is this lawful? Am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do this? What about this? There was an utter simplicity. It was just Christ is all. He was everything to them. They just loved him. They didn't have to worry about morality. They didn't even know there was such a thing as good and evil. And Paul's saying that's what God wants to get us back to. That simplicity of just Christ. If you love him with all your heart, if you're just overflowing with love for him, everything will become pretty simple as far as morality is concerned. Well, I guess I'll just say this in closing, that more explicitly what we have here is mankind is to be God's representatives to this creation. They're to be stewards. It's just as we relate to God, he's God and we're his creatures, this world is to relate to us as though we're God, because we bear God's image to creation. He's committed his stewardship of the world to us. And that's why in the goal of redemption really is not just forgiveness of sins, but conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To once again, without marring of sin, bear the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I have for today. Lord willing, next time we'll look at this passage once again, but we'll look at it the spiritual side of it. Amen.